Morning to you. For those that gave this morning, thank you for giving to the Lord, and especially above and beyond to be a blessing to the Haas family. Thank you for that. Genesis chapter 22, and I'd ask you to stand with me for those that can stand. And for those that are not standing, I'm going to get Brother Billy a horn pretty soon. That's what I'm going to do. You can use that horn instead of standing. We'll know that you're sitting, right? Genesis chapter 22, and I'll just say this. Some of the greatest tests that you're going to have in your life are not going to be in a classroom. Anybody ever gone to school and prepared for the wrong test? Yes. Ever happened, Isaac? Ever happened to you?
Nope.
Yep. Maybe in Bible school, has that ever happened? Yeah. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Yeah. There are certain tests in your life that are going to come your way that you're not going to necessarily have the study guide for beforehand. So I'm going to do the best I can to give you the study guide this morning to be prepared. Look at Genesis chapter 22, starting in verse number 1. Genesis chapter 22, starting in verse 1, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. We're going to come back to what that actually means. And said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. If you're not familiar with your Bible, you're reading this going, I don't know where I'm at or what's going on, but this does not sound right. For God to talk to a man and say, offer up your son as a burnt offering. And if you were looking at the Bible from the outside looking in, you would be right to say, man, this just sounds weird. Because it is. Look at verse 3. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife. And they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the... Isaac's kind of starting to figure out something's missing here. There's a missing ingredient from the sacrifice we're supposed to be offering God. I see the wood. I see the fire. Dad, you've got a sharp instrument in your hand. Where in the world is this sacrifice going to come from? Where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told them of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Brother Billy, it is an honor to see you this morning. Would you open us up in a word of prayer? Amen. Amen. Be seated if you would. Definitely one of the more challenging passages in the Bible, because it looks like God is telling a servant of his, a follower of his, to do something that is evil. And so it's kind of a challenging passage of Scripture without knowing the history. And I'm going to give you some history here in a moment. Before I do that, I would like to ask, please pray for the Padgett family as they're traveling to Florida. Brother Padgett's grandmother passed away, and that is a dear soul to them. So if you would pray for them. And secondly, I promised a young lady that was at home today that I would say, hello, Emma, we're glad you're watching from home. All those that are glad that Emma's watching from home, would you say amen? Amen. There you go. There you go. All right. Now, listen, by way of introduction, let me say this. If you don't know the story behind Genesis 22, it's going to look like God is a monster. God is this awful character up in the heavens, up in the cosmos, that's looking down on Abraham and saying, Abraham, I want you to kill your son. Let me just say this right now. Everybody has an Isaac in their life. Everybody has something that is dear and precious to them that they don't want to let go of. And I am sure that there are times when it's easier to give up Isaac than others. There may be some times you're like, God, here he is, take him. Amen. But yet there are other times where it's a little bit more challenging. In Genesis, the story goes like this. In chapter 12, God shows up to Abraham and says, hey, look, leave your father's house, follow me, and I'm going to make a great nation out of you. He is 75 years old. It's not time to start a family by most people's standards. And yet God says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And Abraham follows God, and he does that. We learn the story of how in chapter 13, he separates from Lot, and Lot goes his way. And we learned about Lot last week, and Abraham goes his way, and he sojourns in Egypt, and all that stuff happens. And in chapter 15, God shows up again and reminds Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. And Abraham believed God. God counted it for righteousness unto Abraham, that promise that God would bless him with a son. And in chapter 16, we learn about how Abraham and Sarah got ahead of God. Anybody here ever done that before? I know God has promised me this, therefore I'm going to take it and make it happen right now. Listen, there are so many things in life that are beautiful and wonderful and precious in God's time. And Abraham got ahead of God. And let me just say this, I don't want to make this uncomfortable, but we live in a society that is oversexed and is sexualizing our children all the time. And let me just say this, God gave that as a gift to married people. There's nothing wrong with it. But you got to wait till you're married. You know, I don't like that. Hey, listen, if I said, hey, Jose, let's say that Jose's my son. We kind of look alike, right? A little bit. All right. And let's say Jose's my son. I go, Jose, I bought you a new car. I can't wait to give it to you on your birthday. And then whenever we get there, I'm going to give you talk about the insurance. I'm going to walk you through all the features of the car. I go to sleep that night. Jose steals the car keys, gets in my room, takes the keys, takes it for a drive, gets arrested. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? Gets arrested. And I go, what were you thinking? Well, Dad, you said it was mine within the right time frame. Taking something that's beautiful and defiling it because you don't want to follow God's timeline. You don't have to like what I'm saying, but it's biblical. All things are beautiful in God's time. Abraham got ahead of God, and God reminds him, you're going to pay for that. And listen, there'll be consequences for that, but God's promise was still true. And literally in chapter 18, God shows up as a man and shows up and starts talking about his promise yet again. And Sarah's behind the tent door. And she's listening to this. You know what she hears? She hears the fact that God, some man is showing up to her husband, filling his mind with all kinds of crazy ideas. Right. Like your 90-year-old wife's going to have a baby. That's kind of weird, isn't it? Yes. And she's listening to this going, there is no way. So you know what she does? She does what a lot of us do. When we hear God's word about our life, we kind of snicker a little bit. Like, yeah, that'll work for somebody else, but not me. And Sarah kind of laughs. And then she brings the food in, and God goes, hey, so you were laughing, huh? Oh, I didn't laugh. He goes, yes, you did. Talk about an awkward moment. You ever have those moments where someone calls you out? It's different whenever it's God, like, oh, I heard you laugh behind the tent door. And so here this story is unfolding, and finally the Bible says it in chapter 21, the chapter prior to this, that Abraham and Sarah have this son. And they name him Isaac because it means laughter. Because Sarah laughed at the promises of God. She holds that baby for the first time and she just starts laughing at the goodness of God. And the tears are streaming down her face. She goes, now I'm laughing in a good way because I can't believe what God's done in our lives. How good God has been. You have to understand, 25 years have passed from the time that God showed up and said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, to the time that Sarah actually has her baby. Can you imagine waiting 25 years for something you know that God told you is going to be yours, and he's going to give it to you supernaturally, and you're going, yes, Lord, let's go. Anytime now. And every month she gets that pregnancy test, and it's, you know, the one line, it's not the two of them or whatever it is. It's a faint line or not a line. I don't even know the different things that they have. Maybe soon enough they're going to make a machine that just scans your forehead. Pregnant. Yeah, I don't know. I'm not sure, you know. But whatever it was for her, every month she's checking and it's not there. And she's wondering, man, God, are you ever going to deliver on this promise? And you've got to understand that the Bible says there's four things for which the earth is disquieted. That means there's four things that disrupt society. One of those four things is a barren womb, the Bible says. And Sarah's got this barren womb, and she looks around, and she sees Hagar with Ishmael, and she's bitter, and she's frustrated, and she's just saying, God, if you're real, why don't you deliver on this promise? And God finally does. And Abraham, the man that was called the friend of God, Abraham falls in love with his son. I tell you, we prayed for years for boys, and the other day, we were chasing each other around the house with minion fart guns. And I said, this is what I've been missing out on this whole time. And, you know, we prayed for boys and wondered, Lord, what, you know, why don't we have more children? But God knew. Sarah prays for this child. Abraham prays for this child. They seek God, and finally this child is born, and it is the pride of his daddy's heart. That boy, there's nothing he can do wrong, man. He can shoot an arrow as far as the eye can see. I mean, man, hey, Isaac, if there was someone that could do it, Isaac could do it. He was the best athlete. He was the smartest kid. Do you remember, anybody remember back in the day when you would pull out a wallet to show pictures? Anybody? Anybody remember that? There you go. And you would take it and you fold it out. Some of you young people don't have any idea what I'm talking about, do you? I know that. You know what a wallet is? Okay, all right. Because so, everything's electronically paid now. You just, you know, scan the phone, scan your forehead, whatever. But, you know, pull the wallet out, you know, and you go through the picture. You go, look, there's Isaac when he's 6 months old. You ever run into a parent like that? The first one, oh, man, the first one, that baby is an angel. It could do nothing wrong. It is gloriously given from God, right? You know, then by the second one, you're like, I've been here before. The third one, you're like, well, they're not dead in traffic. They're all right. They're good. And then it just keeps going from there. Sorry, boys, you know. But I understand, man, this, he's got his wallet. He pulls it out. Here's 6 months old, 9 months old. There's his one-year pictures. You know, there was his six-month birthday party. Don't you know we have birthdays on year? Yeah. But we do it by months with Isaac because he's so special. I mean, just look at him. His first word was encyclopedia. Right? I mean, look at how smart my kid is, right? I mean, this kid is amazing. And every time Abraham looks at that kid, you know what he remembers? God's promise. He remembers God's power. He remembers God's presence in his life. And Abraham loves that boy. I mean, not just like, I mean, you know, you got kids in your family like, yeah, son, I love you. You don't like him, but you love him, right? I mean, there's times you don't, come on, don't, I got a couple that agree with me. There are times you don't like your children. Come on. All right, you love them, right? But I mean, Abraham and Isaac were probably more like friends than just a father to a son. The implication by measure of the fact that Isaac doesn't question anything that's going on until they're on top of this mountain shows me they have sacrificed. They've gone out in the wilderness before. They've gotten alone with God. At least that's what you would think, because Isaac doesn't question any of what's going on. They probably spent a lot of time together. I would say there's a good chance that Abraham, at 116 years of age, was teaching his son Isaac how to ride the camel at 16. Right. He's got like a lowrider camel, you know what I'm saying? I mean, they were like this. Abraham and Isaac were tight. If you were to know where Isaac was, you would know that Abraham's probably nearby and vice versa. The Bible says in verse number 1 of Genesis 22, it came to pass after these things. Some of the things we know about from chapter 21 are that Isaac is born, that Ishmael is cast out. What we don't know are all the fillers, all the birthdays, all the celebrations, all the time together, the forming of the bond between father and son, between, if I can dare say it like this, between friend and friend. Abraham, who had spent so much time seeking the promise of God, finally gets it in his son, and everywhere that boy goes, daddy is real close behind. He loves his son. It came to pass after these things that God shows up. And the Bible says he did tempt Abraham. Now, let me just say this. Genesis 22 and Genesis 19 are two very different stories. Chapter 19, what we learned about last week is a man who lingered in sin and in wickedness and did not want to leave until he was forced to. Chapter 22, you don't see anything sinful or wrong or blatantly against Scripture about a man loving his son, pride of his life. And yet God shows up and says, I want you to offer him up. God, you mean the thing that you promised me for 25 years? God, you mean the thing that I've been looking for this whole time? God, you mean that relationship that I've been after? God says, yeah. The Bible says that God did tempt Abraham. And lest you walk away from the sermon today and think that the word tempt here means to do something that's evil, I want to kind of clarify for you. That word in your Bible can mean to test or to prove. The Webster's 1828 dictionary says, in Scripture, to try, to prove, to put to trial for proof. Look at James chapter number 1 in your Bible. I want to make this very clear this morning. God does not tempt you. If you walk out here today and go, see, I knew it. God tempted Abraham, and God's been tempting me too. Not the same kind of temptation. Look at James chapter number 1. James chapter 1. God clarifies this for us in the New Testament. It is clear, Genesis 22, the word tempt in context is not a drawing to enticement to sin or to evil, but rather a testing or a trying or a proving of one's love. I would say it like this. Who do you love more this morning? The gift or the giver? Man, we are, as American Christians, we are drunk on the goodness of God. We have so many things we are blessed with, we don't even realize it, we take it for granted, and it is very easy to confuse the blessing with the blesser, the gift with the giver. I believe every time Abraham looked into his boy's eyes, he remembered all that God did for him. But I believe that once that pursuit of that thing that he desired so much in his life was over, maybe his fellowship with God kind of slipped back a little bit. James chapter 1, look with me if you would at verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. You go, well, we just read that God tempted him. Yeah, but let's keep reading. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. This, the passage in James 1 is addressing our own human attraction to sin. Nobody puts a gun to your head and says, you need to lie right now. Nobody puts a gun to your head and says, take a second look. Nobody puts a gun to your head and says, you should think evil of that person. There is something inside of your nature. And if you're not saved, it's the only nature you know. And if you are saved, there's a battle going on inside of you between the new man and the old man where you know what God wants for you, and there's that draw to sin. That is what he's talking about in James chapter 1. Look, if you would, at verse number 14. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, you say, why? When it's finished with you. Not when you're finished with it. It bringeth forth death. Do not be confused about the word tempt in Genesis 22. Go back there if you would. It is not a tempting to evil. It is not an enticement to sin. But I do want you to understand this. It was a test. And not all the tests that you're going to take in life or in a classroom. And I would say it like this. I would say if you look at Abraham's life, this was the greatest test that Abraham ever faced. If you're here today and you don't know that if you died right now, that you're not 100% sure that if you died, you'd be in the presence of God in heaven to be absent from the bodies, present with the Lord. You don't know that God is your Father, that Christ is your Savior, and that you've been adopted into God's family. There has never been a spiritual transaction called the new birth where you went from death to life. If that's you, can I say this? Here's how the test is going to go on Judgment Day. You will stand before a righteous and holy God. He will look you in the eye and he will say, "Why should I let you in when you've done all of this in your life?" And the books will be open and he's going to say, "I saw you did this, you said this, you accomplished this, you did this, secret sins that nobody else knew about." And then God's going to say, "Why should I let you in?" You know what the answer is? And I'll tell you what the answer is not. I try to be a good person. Let me just say this right now. If somebody came in here and started shooting the place up and killed 15 people, and then they arrest the guy and they go, "You don't understand. I've been a good guy. I mean, I helped children. I gave to world missions. I did it all." "Yeah, but you just shot a bunch of people." "Yeah, but that was the only bad thing I did in my life. I mean, look at all the other great stuff." Would you be okay with letting that guy off the hook? Then why do you think God, an eternal God who is righteous and holy, would do it with a sinner? You need to understand, God is not going to let sin into heaven to defile that place like it has defiled this earth. God's all about a place where there's no sickness and sadness and no wheelchairs and no disease and no cancer and no war and no divorce and no abuse. That's what God's about forever and ever and ever. You know how you get there? You don't get there by doing good works. Can't do it. You see what happens? He gives you a failing grade on Judgment Day and down you go. There's only one way out of that. You say, what's the answer? When I stand before God and he says, "Why should I let you in?" I should say, "Lord, I'm a dirty, vile sinner. I loved my sin and I embraced it and I was wrong and I defiled your law and I went against your word and I knew I did it and I did it the whole time knowing that it was against you, but I loved my sin that much. But your son died for me and your word says that he died in my place and he bore my sin and you said if I would call on him as my Savior, you would take my sin and put it on him and take his righteousness and put it on me. I don't deserve to be here, but Lord, because of Jesus, would you let me in?" And that's the answer. Now listen, if you're saved, you've got some tests. You go, "Well, I've already passed that test." Praise God. You're going to go to a different judgment. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. And you will not be judged on your sins there. Your sins as a believer have been taken care of at Calvary because of Jesus Christ. But you will stand before God, and God is going to look at your life in its entirety from salvation, and he's going to look at it and go, "Why did you do what you did? How did you take the opportunities I gave you, and why did you abstain from those things? Or why did you engage in those things? The places I gave you to serve, the opportunities to serve me. What did you do with the life that I gave you?" That's what's going to happen there. And you know what you want to know? You want to know you're going to pass the test. You know how you do it? By learning to offer up your Isaac. Now, you know what some Christians say? "I've got nothing to prove to anybody. I don't have nothing to prove to nobody. First off, it's bad grammar, okay? Secondly, it's not doctrinal. You know what God says? He says this to the nation of Israel, "Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee to know what was in thine heart." If you're sitting here going, "I've got nothing to prove to anybody," can I say that you're wrong? Graciously, not because I think so, because God says so. You have something to prove to God. He gave you your life. He created you. And if you're born again, he did not just create you. He made you a new creature in Christ. David says it like this: "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me." I want you all, if you're a believer this morning, to understand you're taking a test today. And the test goes a little something like this: Are you willing to offer up your Isaac? Jesus proved Philip when they were in the wilderness with thousands of people to be fed. The Bible says that Jesus saw a great company and he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread? The Lord's like, I don't see a Walmart. I don't see a King Supers. I don't see a Tom Thumb. I don't see a Buc-ee's. I don't see a, you know, the list goes on, right? And he goes, Philip, where are we going to get food from? The Bible says this. It says he said this to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. See, God does do things in our lives, not to hurt us, but for us to understand where we're actually at, to prove us. Paul says it like this, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul tells us that giving is a proving of the sincerity of our love. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul tells us to prove all things. So this morning, what I want you to maybe stand back and kind of withdraw yourself from the story of Abraham, and I want you to paint the scene and imagine a man hiking up a hill, hiking up that mountain with his son. He's got the wood, he's got the fire, and he's got the knife, and his son is saddled with the wood. Imagine that. Isaac is carrying the wood. Kind of reminds me of a character in the New Testament, the son of another father who carried wood up a hill and died there for my sins. And Isaac is walking up that hill with the wood on his back. And as he walks up that hill, he gets to the top. He goes, man, Dad, that was a workout. Man, that was harder than the last hill we climbed. That was a good one. Dad, this is great. I love being outdoors. I love being with you, Dad. This is awesome. And Abraham looks at his son, and he's thinking in his mind, if you only knew what I'm about to say and what I'm about to do, your heart would be as broken as mine. You see, in Genesis 19, it's God literally dragging a man out of the wrong place. In Genesis 22, it's God going to the man and going, would you do this for me? I love you, God. I love you more than anything. Okay, I want you to give me something that's very precious. Well, God, I love you, but that's a little unreasonable, don't you think? Lord, it just seems a little bit like you're talking kind of crazy. I mean, it's been 25 years that you promised me Isaac. And Lord, now he's groaning and he's a young man. And Lord, now it's been about 40 or so years from that time. And God, I waited 25 years from him. What is this all about? And God, looking at Abraham, he sees a man that wants to follow him. I see some people in this room that want to follow God. Amen. Otherwise, why in the world would you get up, get your family dressed, and cram into a place on the side of a bank to hear a guy yell for 45 minutes or so? You want to follow God. I understand that. My question to you is this. Are you willing to examine your life and prove yourself, not your neighbor, not your husband, not your wife, not your child, but prove yourself before God and say, God, I love this more than anything else, and I'm willing to offer it up to you. Abraham had the test of leaving home and he passed it. He had the test of separating from family and he passed it. He had the test of believing God in Genesis 15 and he passed it. He had the test of sending away his other son, the only other son he'd ever known, Genesis 21, he passed that one. Boy, this is the biggest test he's ever faced. I want you to see yourself. As Abraham, your only son, whom thou lovest. And your mind is just going through the memories. I'm not going to lie, folks. 8 years ago, when my wife was in a bad car accident with the kids, and I didn't know what had happened, all that went through my mind, the first thing that goes through my mind is I remember my wedding day. I remember asking her to marry me. I had no idea what had happened or if they were dead or close to dead or what was going on. And I was just losing. All that went through my mind were all the memories and all the precious times. And I just want you to be Abraham for just a moment this morning and imagine that baby boy, that beautiful baby boy, and bathing him and putting him on your lap and doing a little the horse thing, you know, and rubbing, jumping him up and down, bouncing him up and down, and then putting them on your legs. I don't know if you dads have ever done this before. Anybody ever here done the Superman? You put your feet up in the air, and the kids get on their with their bellies on their on your feet, and you go, you know, you do that thing, you know, and just imagine all those memories. Imagine taking them to grade school and the bus coming by for the first time, and imagine them, you know, coming and going, Dad, I think there's something wrong with my body. My voice is changing, you know, that kind of thing. And going through that with them, you know, and then eventually getting to a place where he's becoming a young man. And you go, man, this is my boy. And all that's going through Abraham's mind as he starts grabbing the stones to build that altar. Because something, somebody kind of inserted themselves back into Abraham's life and said, hey, Abraham, remember me? I want to show you that this test is a multifaceted test. Number one, it's a test of your fellowship with God. It's a test of your fellowship. Would you look at verse number one? Can I point out to you that normally if people are having an ongoing conversation, in the middle of the conversation, I don't go, here I am, right? If I'm talking to Brother James and he's like, hey, what'd you do yesterday? Oh, yeah, well, I cleaned out the garage and I swept this out. Here I am, James. Okay, all right. Weirdo, you know, pastor's weird. It doesn't make any sense. Do you know that God shows up in Abraham's life and he says, Abraham. And it's almost, the insinuation is, it's almost like it's been a while since they've talked like they used to talk. You see, before Isaac was there, all of Abraham's time that wasn't spent with Sarah, he was thinking about God, the God that showed up to him, and the God that miraculously revealed himself to him. And he was thinking about the promises of God and how good God had been to him. But now it was a little bit different. Is there anything wrong with loving your child? No. But I would say that God made us for fellowship. He made us for communion and for communication and fellowship with him. That's what you see with Adam from the very beginning. And the Bible says that God shows up. And what does God say? Where are you, Adam? Lord, I'm over here hiding in the trees. Why are you doing that? Well, I'm naked. Well, who told you that? Well, let me tell you this story. It kind of goes like this. It's her fault. From the very beginning, God wanted communication with his creation. He made you. Listen, all the character qualities that you had from your birth, God put that in you because there's something, there's a spark in you from God. That's the life of God, that he put the breath of God in you. But let me say this, if you're born again, you were made a new creature in Christ to start all over again because of all the sin that had separated you from a loving God. And he wants fellowship with you. And you know what happens oftentimes? We're so busy with the blessings of life and with what God has given us that God is kind of like, oh yeah, we'll get to that later. And every once in a while, God shows up and says, hey, Adrian, oh yeah, Lord, I'm over here. Well, hey, listen, what do you think about giving up this? Well, Lord, I mean, that's kind of harsh, don't you think? Yeah, Adrian, maybe you might think it is, but man, that's the first time I got your attention in years. We used to talk a whole lot more, Adrian. We used to talk a whole lot longer. You used to pour your heart out to me, but now you have other people in your life and other things, and I'm just kind of the one that gave you what you needed, and you went on with your life.
Amen. Amen. Lord help.
Fellowship is defined as communion and intimate familiarity. First thing we see is that this test comes at a time in his life where it appears that his love for his son has surpassed his love for God. No. I love God. Do you remember the first and great commandment? What is that first? To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul. To what? To love him. What does that mean? Above and before anything or anybody. Oftentimes, it is relationships that we have in our life where we go, you know what? God brought this person to my life, and you know what happens? As a result, I end up putting them before God. You know what we call that in the Bible? You know what God, let me say it this way. Do you know what God calls it? He calls it idolatry. I know what everybody here is thinking. I don't have a shrine in my house. You know, I don't have a Buddha, I don't have a this, I don't have a that, where I go and I meditate, or I go and I pray to this thing. I don't bring food like they do in certain parts of the world and put it there before the idol, even though I know I will have to come back and clean up that rotting food because that idol cannot eat that food. I don't do any of that stuff, preacher. That's not me. That's the heathen in the other parts of the world. Let me say this. Idolatry is not just for stuff made out of gold and wood. We can make an idol out of our jobs. You can make an idol out of your family. You can make an idol out of a relationship in your life. You can make an idol out of your wealth, out of your possessions, out of your things. You know how you know? Because sometimes believers make choices between God and their jobs, between God and their families, between what's right with God and what mama wants. And I'm telling you right now, God should come first. God made you for fellowship with Him. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name, listen to me, His name, capital J, is jealous. You say, why? Well, I don't know. Aren't you kind of jealous over your kids? Do you like them just hanging out with anybody? You like them just kind of doing whatever they want to do and going anywhere they want and kind of, you know, like, if we're going to do something as a family, like, well, I've got other plans. Well, no, you don't. Not until you clear them with me. You say, what is that? That's a jealous father looking out for his children. You say, oh, that he shouldn't be jealous. To say that God is jealous, I mean, doesn't he have everything that he needs? You don't understand. He puts you on this planet to communicate with you and to be involved in your life personally. And so many of God's people, listen, if you're lost, I'm going to get back to you in a moment, but if you're saved, let me just say this. So many of God's people enjoy the blessings of God more than they enjoy God Himself. You know what I think about? I think about when the Philistines had the Ark of God. And when the Philistines had the Ark, you know, Israel was worried about it. And there's this battle that takes place before the Philistines ever get the Ark of God. And here's kind of how the story goes. The Philistines are on one side, the Israelites are on another, and the Philistines are coming, they're, you know, banging their shields, bah, 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 right? And they're coming up, and then the Israelites are on the other side, and they're kind of scared, and they're kind of worried, and all of a sudden, someone blows a trumpet on the Israel side, and they go, we've got the Ark of God! And they go, yeah! And the Philistines go, man, what is going on over there? And they start whispering, it's the Ark, it's the Ark. Man, if it's the Ark, you know what that is? That represents the God that brought them out of Egypt and destroyed every other nation. Israel made one fatal flaw in that story. They assumed that because the Ark was there, that God was with them. Can I say this? That Ark represented the presence of God as long as they were in fellowship with Him. You know what's easy to do? Can I borrow this? To tuck this under your arm? God's with me. Are you in fellowship with Him? I've got the Ark. I'm safe. Now listen, you're saved as a child of God. But you can have the things of God surrounding you and be out of fellowship. Do you know what happens in 1 Samuel when the Philistines go, oh no, what are we going to do? They've got the Ark of God. One of those Philistine captains says, you know what? Let's fight like men to the death. And they wiped the Israelites out when they had the Ark of God. What was it? They were looking at this thing going, this is God. You know what happens? You start confusing Isaac as being God. No, 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 no. Isaac is not God. Isaac is the byproduct of you being in fellowship with God. And whenever you get out of fellowship with God, you might lose the thing that you want to keep the most. It's a test of your fellowship. Can I ask you a question? How's your time with the Lord? I know this about Christians. There's just people like everybody else. And I've watched Christians for years. You go, well, that's creepy. I'm a people watcher, I guess. You know, and just kind of watch how they behave and how they react to things. And I've watched Christians just fly off the handle. Born again, saved, rightly dividing their Bibles, sometimes teaching a class, whatever, involved in ministry, and just, you know what's going on? You started to love Isaac a little more than you love the one that gave him. You're in love with the gift more than you are the giver. Your fellowship with the Lord is not where it needs to be. He shows up and says, hey, Abraham. Yeah, I'm over here, Lord. Oh, Lord, I know you've been watching out there. Hasn't it been great to watch my boy? I mean, look at how far he's come. Man, he's so strong. God, I got to tell you, thanks so much. It's great. I really appreciate all you've done for me. And the Lord goes, yeah, about that. It seems like the last time we had really sweet fellowship was when you were waiting for Isaac to show up. And now that you've got Isaac, now that your marriage is restored, now that your family's on the right track, now that you got the job that you wanted, now that you kind of use me as like your slot machine, and I pull on God's lever and I got some good stuff, God, I'll come back when I need you. It's a test of fellowship. Can I say this? Secondly, it's a test of value. Notice in verse number 2, he says, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. Now, can I ask you a question? Does Abraham already know it's his only son? It's not a trick question, I promise. Everybody still with me this morning? Abraham knows this is his only son, right? Abraham knows he loves his son, right? So why does God take it upon him? God doesn't waste words. He's not like us. You know, God doesn't have moments like, God doesn't have these feel like, I don't know what to say here, so I'm just going to say this. That's how we are. God says, hey, take your son, oh, your only son, oh, the son that you love. That's not a coincidence. He's trying to remind Abraham of his value system. See, there was a time when all Abraham could think about was God. Somewhere along the way, the value system shifted a little bit. Guys, if your wife comes in and goes, I need $100, what for? A new dress. You're like, babe, go to TJ Maxx. They're like $20. Right? But then you go to your wife and go, hey, babe, I'm going to buy some golf clothes. Well, how much are they? $500. Go to Goodwill, boy. Get some. They're going to clank them things around for the next couple years anyways. Why does it matter? Spend $25. I know right now Brother Jose's ears are just burning. He's like, no, stop it, preacher. You're giving Ashley ideas. We need to spend $500 plus on the right clubs. Now, is one more? That's expensive, he says. And then she says, that's expensive. What is it? It's a value system issue. He doesn't care about buying a dress. I hope. Okay. All right. And she looks at the golf clubs and goes, why would you spend so much money? One, she doesn't golf and it's not that big of a deal to her, right? That this is an illustration of something. I read the story of the Titanic when it's going down. There's a guy named Major Putel was the guy's name. He had $300,000 in cash on that boat in the early 1920s, guys. 1912, sorry. The early 20th century. He had a bunch. I mean, this guy's a millionaire many times over. You know, when that ship started going down, he didn't go grab his money. He grabbed 3 oranges. His value system kind of changed under the circumstances. Listen, if you're here without Jesus Christ, you know what you think? I can do whatever I want, no big deal. God loves me, it doesn't matter. And on Judgment Day, your value system will kind of change. When you're slipping from this life into the next, your value system will change, but then it'll be a little too late. For the born-again child of God, let me just say this much. It's very easy to love what God has given you and blessed you with more than God himself. The test of that is when God says, here's my value system, here's yours. I want you to give me what you value way up here. I read this, what we obtain too cheap, we esteem too lightly. And 'tis dearness only that gives everything its value. Maybe for some of you kids that are raised in church, you know what you might do? You might take this for granted. You might go, well, this is just how it is. This is not how it is for everybody. If you got saved young, you better thank God you got saved young. You better not take it for granted. There are countless lives in this room that would stand up and say, I wish I had the life that you've got. You know what happens? You obtain it so easily. And you know what? Mom did it and dad did it and there it is. And so it's just the way that it is. And you know what happens? You despise your birthright like Esau. Man named Bansky, he's an artist. Investors have paid millions of dollars. In 2013, in the summer, he went out and set up a little booth out in Central Park, New York. The guy's made millions. Millions. Set up a booth in Central Park, and he put up a sign that says, each painting that's black and white painting, $60. People would come by and haggle with him. You know why? They didn't know who he was. They had no idea what the art was worth. He made $420 that day selling all these paintings. He's the guy that's made millions off of his paintings. Can I say this? God shows up in everyday life and he puts everything out there for us, and we despise the things that God puts there and we go, oh, that's not worth that much. And God's going, well, if you knew who made it, you wouldn't do that with it.
Amen.
You know what? God's giving you an opportunity to be in fellowship with him, an opportunity to grow closer to him, an opportunity to make a difference in your life. And you know what's easy to do? To value the blessings that God has given you to get where you're at today more than your relationship with him. Would you say that 30 pieces of silver was worth betraying the Son of God? It was for somebody at one time. Esau says this, I'm at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me? You know what Esau's problem was? He was just thinking of the here and now. Do you know why it's so good for you as a believer to come to church? Because Sunday and Wednesday is like smelling salt to wake you up and go, this stinking, vile world is not all there is to it. And the bills and the health issues and the problems and the money and the jobs, there's more to this life than what you're dealing with right now.
Amen.
God rearranges our value system. You know one of the ways that he does that? By proving us and saying, you willing to give that to me? Would you pass that test this morning? Can I say this? It's a test of value and fellowship, but thirdly, it's a test of worship. Look, if you would, at Genesis 22 and verse 5. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. Man, that word worship means a lot of different things to a lot of people. You know what it means for most people? It means the time that we're singing. And let me say this. Yes, that is worship. But that is not all that worship is.
Right.
Worship is not like a 20-minute program on Sunday morning to make you feel like you gave something great to God. Worship is the attitude in which you came to church. Worship is how you give. It's how you receive the Word of God. Worship is something that's much more encompassing than singing a few songs. Our perception of worship is shallow. The first time the word worship shows up in your Bible is right there in Genesis chapter 22 when God comes to a man and says, are you willing to give me what you love most? You say, what is it? That's worship. Worship is personal. Look, if you would, at verse number 5. The Bible says, Abraham says, I and the lad. Do you realize God can't make you worship? I hear atheists all the time. If God's such a good God, why do bad things happen? It's kind of like, this is my gotcha moment. It's like, well, if God, let me turn that around. If God's such a good God, would he make you a robot? Would he control your every move like an abusive husband? Are you listening? Or would he give you free will to decide what you want to do and how you want to weave your destiny with his plan for your life? And Abraham says, I. You know what that means? It's a personal thing. He says this, I will. It's an engagement of the will. You know what worship is not? It's not passive. That's why modern worship, where there's a group of people that get up and sing and everybody else kind of just watches. It's passive. You're not even singing. Right? You say, what is that, man? There's a lack of the engagement of your will. Worship is something that moves us. Notice what he says. I and the lad will go. Can I say it's not always easy? Guys, think about this story. If God came to you and said, I want you to give me the most precious thing, and oh, by the way, it's going to take you 3 days to hike there. So for the next 72 hours, you got to think about this. You got to carry the wood. You got to drag up the... Hey, you got to take the fire. You got to take the instruments with you. You've got a pack mule. You've got servants that are with you. And it's going to take you 3 days to get there. And then when you get there, there's this huge hill to climb. If it's me, I'm like, God, you're already asking enough by asking me to give what I love you the most. Could you not make it a little bit easier? I mean, couldn't we just go in the backyard and do this thing? Why does it have to be like that? Worship is meant to move you from where you're at. It's not always easy. Can I say it's mutual? It's something that God intends for us to do together. Notice what it says, I and the lad. Notice at the end of verse 6, they went both of them together. That's why we do what we do on Sundays and Wednesdays. Can I say worship has order? Look at verse number 9. Notice that it says that Abraham laid the wood in order. I've heard people speculate about how that is and how God gives certain order to the sacrifices in the book of the laws and Leviticus and all that. I don't know what this exactly is. I don't know if Abraham's going like this and spacing them apart so many pieces. I'm not sure what that means, but there's an order to this thing that we call worship. It's not just us making it up as we go. It's us following God's instructions. The implication from Scripture is that God gave Abraham specific instructions on how and where and when. Can I point out to you in verse 9 that Abraham builds an altar? You know what's interesting about that? If you get to know your Bible, do you know what it's been? It's been about 9 chapters since Abraham built an altar that we know of. You know what God has to do in our lives sometimes? He has to get us to a place where we're looking face to face with a piece of us and see if we're willing to let it go before the altar gets built. 9 chapters. You know what that means? The only part of God that Isaac even knew about was what his daddy told him, because he had never personally experienced it, because daddy wasn't in fellowship with God. He builds this altar. And we know from the law of Moses and from the book of Leviticus, you don't take an instrument of iron to shape it. You just take stones and you build this thing, and it's kind of rough and it's kind of crude, and it's not necessarily to the human eye a beautiful thing, but it's natural and it's what God desires. And I can't tell you why it was 9 chapters. Maybe it was because he was so focused on seeing what God could give him that he forgot that he was there to give God something as well. I want you to think about this. The hardest sacrifice is the one that involves you giving a piece of yourself. Abraham looks at his son. He goes, that's me. That's my future. That's everything. Everything rides on that boy. If God said, I want you to have a different job so you can follow me, would you do it? See, you're like, man, this is a great story, great man, a great friend of God, great man of faith, and wow, good job, Abraham. God's like, uh-uh, they ain't just back there, that's right now, 2021. God's knocking on your heart's door going, hey, would you be willing to give that up? And I don't know, whatever that it is in your life, you're thinking of it right now, and you're like, here am I, Lord, send her. Here am I, Lord, send him. You know, I don't want to be the one to go. I don't want to be the one to give it up. Lord, would you do that for somebody else? And you know what I'll do? I'll applaud him and say, God bless you. That's so good. Praise God for good, godly men and women like you. But Lord, please don't do that with me. Brother Billy and I know a mom from years ago whose daughter wanted to go on a missions trip. And that daughter said, but my daughter has a future in baseball, and she might get a college scholarship. I don't want her going on that mission trip. I want her to stay here all summer. You know who this might be, and Miss Lear. And I want her to stay here all summer, and I want her to just be involved in this. And I'll tell you this, by the grace of God, they finally found themselves back on the right track. But it took about a decade of their lives. You say, why? Because I don't want to give up that summer. I don't want to give up that thing. Why? That's precious. That's my future. And you know what ended up happening? They lost that and the purity that God meant for them. You know what I'm getting at? When you look at the thing and you go, I'm not willing to give it up, you might just find that God says, okay. But by holding on, you lose more than you realize. It's a test of worship and sacrifice. Our generation of Christianity doesn't know what sacrifice is. It's like, preacher, you expect me to be there at 10 for Sunday school? And then 11 for 11 o'clock morning service. And then we come back on Wednesday night. And then every couple months we do something on Sunday night. Are you out of your mind? I came Sunday morning, and man, no, there were no paparazzi. Nobody shook my hand. They didn't roll out the red carpet. Nobody noticed me. Man, I could be sleeping right now. That's our idea of sacrifice today. Worship is the submission of all of our nature to God. That's worship. And it requires faith. The Bible says in Hebrews that Abraham accounted that God was able to raise up his son even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. You see, I'm here to worship God. What are you willing to give up for it? You know what we found out last year? I'm not for, listen to me, listen very carefully. Do not walk out of here and go, Pastor Adrian's against the government. I believe until the government tells you to do something against Scripture, you don't have the right to fight them. Okay? And I hate taxes. If you have the opportunity to legislatively do something to change that, wonderful, great, great, knock your socks off. But when it comes to insurrection and fighting the government, you're not going to be talking to a preacher here that believes that that's a good idea. Okay? Romans 13. Can I get a witness? Y'all are real quiet about that one. Like, you guys having an underground military I don't know about somewhere? Because if you do, please let me know. I'll stay out of it. But listen, I'll say this much. When it comes to a place where there's a testing of whether or not you will gather with God's people based on what your friends think about you. Yeah. Saw that one last year. I saw somebody say, you went to church as if you were like getting hammered at a bar or something. And if you had gotten hammered at a bar, they would be like, cool. But you went to church. Don't you know the germs at church are worse? The viruses spread so much quicker at church than they do at a grocery store, where thousands of people walk in and out and you don't know who they are. They transmit. How dare you go to church? And you know what happened? You know what some Christians did? Yeah, well, no, that wasn't me. Kind of like Peter. No, that was someone else. I was posting about somebody else going to church. That wasn't me going to church. What am I getting at? Worship requires sacrifice, and we find it through our willingness to obey. Look at verse number 9. They came to the place which God had told them of. That shows me God had told Abraham a specific place he wanted him to go. Can I say that, listen, you are in a place today kind of like nowhere else. I'm not saying it because of me. I'm saying it because of what God does when God's people are gathered together. You are in a place where the Word of God, let's say this, you should read your Bible every day. You should be in fellowship with God every day. But there's something special about gathering with God's people where the Word of God becomes alive to you. Amen. And Abraham was going, he's moving ahead with the donkey and with the servants and with his son. And God goes, that's it. There you go. Stop right now. And Abraham stops. And God tells him, I want you to build an altar. And you see the sweat equity that Abraham builds into that. And he tells him, I want you to put the wood in a certain order. And you see the structure in the worship. And then he binds his son Isaac. Look at verse number 9. He laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son. I wonder what this was like. Can you imagine in verse 8 when Isaac goes, hey, I see the knife, I see the wood, I see the fire. But Daddy, I don't see the sacrifice. And Abraham says, son, my God will provide himself a lamb, but in the meantime, turn around. I've got to bind you. And I got to tell you guys, I'm not there. I'm not a deep theologian. I'm not going to the Hebrew for this. But I simply got this impression that if you're 17 years old, you can take a dude that's 120. Am I right about that? Some of you think you can when I'm 40. We'll find out at summer camp. You say, well, what do you find here? You find a son that says, okay, Daddy, if you say so. Boy. The Lord said, put your hands behind you. Some of you have been in those situations, but it wasn't the Lord, it was the police. You're like, man, this is bringing back some bad memories, you know. The Lord says, put your hand behind your back. And okay, Lord. All right. I kind of wondered how this was going to go down. And I kind of got that impression when I saw everything else but the sacrifice. And with tears strolling down Abraham's face, feeling the crevices that impressed the years of his life on the testimony of his face. And they're going down, warm, hot tears, bitter tears. He looks at his son, he says, "Son, I'm doing something because I believe it's right." He says, "Okay, Dad." And Abraham takes that boy who he loved so much and held in his arms as a baby and bounced up and down in his lap. And he takes that son with all the strength that he has and he lays him there on the altar. And the Bible says he picks up that instrument. And you have to understand the way it was done in the Old Testament was you would typically take the animals and do this. And I don't know if that was the motion he was going for. All I know is that Abraham obeyed all the way until which time the angel of the Lord says, "That's enough." And stops Abraham in his tracks. And I bet you, man, I bet you it was like 1,000 pounds just came off of Abraham right there and then. He's breathing heavily, looks up. The angel of the Lord speaks to him and says in verse 12, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad." I want you to go back a verse and notice something, though. The implication is that he calls out Abraham by his name twice, and he says, "Here am I." Kind of like how the story started. I wonder if for 3 days Abraham's just thinking about his son. And God kind of just lets him ruminate in that for a little bit and think about the process and what got him there. And he climbs that mountain with his son carrying that wood. And the whole time, he's going, "How do I even bring up this conversation to my son, let alone talk to God again?" You know what worship is? It's obedience. When you say, "I know what God wants for my life, but there's a problem." When you say, "I know what the Bible says, but," or "I'll do that when I get to it." Parents, when you tell your kids to do something, you don't expect them to do it in 2 weeks. You expect them to do it when you tell them to do it. And your heavenly Father is no different. The difference is this. We as parents, when we see that the room is not clean, we grab the child and go, "Back to the room you go." And God goes, "I'm not going to make you. I'm just going to watch and see what you're willing to do for me." Notice that God never binds Isaac, and God never builds the altar, and God never does anything except for simply show Abraham something that's off on the side. I want you to notice that this last point is it's a test of your vision. Look, if you would, at verse number 13. The Bible says, after which time the angel of the Lord tells him, "I know that thou fearest God." Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took up the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Can I point out to you, there's a good chance that ram was there the whole time. But it wasn't revealed to Abraham till he was willing to do what God told him to do.
Good. Amen.
See, the thing you're so afraid of letting go of, God's like, I got this already, but I just want to see what you're willing to do for me. And notice in the following verse what Abraham calls that place. Notice in verse number 14, Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. You know what that means? The Lord is my provider. You know what that is? That is God saying, "Look, I've got something better than the thing you're worried about letting go of. I've got this thing covered, but as long as you're holding on to it and you're not willing to give it up, you'll never see what I have planned for you." I have a Vision Works optical appointment tomorrow because I am old. Right? Yeah, don't say yes. Okay. And you know what they do? They go, "Two or one?" "One or two? Let's do it again. Ready? Two." And you go through it. And like, I'll tell them, and it's almost like they're like, "Let's see if we can catch him." right? And they do it three different times, and it's like, okay, all right, yeah, I think I got it. And you know what happens sometimes? The Lord's going, what are you going to do here? Which way are you going to go with this? You've got your way. There's my way. What are you seeing right now? If you're lost without Jesus Christ, can I point something out to you? God's not for a human sacrifice for the remission of your sins except for one person. You realize if you try to lay down your life and die for God, it would be no good. Do you know who did that for you? Jesus Christ. Amen. Notice the substitution. God has a ram over here. You know what a ram is? A father of a lamb. You know what Jesus Christ is called? The everlasting Father. You know what we all are like sheep that have gone astray, but we have a daddy that's looking out for us, and God looks down and realizes, Adrian, you can't pay for your sins. You can't live a good enough life. Even if you shed your blood, it would be defiled. It would be vile because of sin in your life. But I'm looking over here on the side, and I see a ram that's caught in the thicket by his horns. Can I remind you, they put a crown of thorns on his head, and they jammed it down, and he said, I am willing. And when he died, he said, it is what? Finished. Amen. So that someone died in your place. If you're here without Jesus Christ, you go, you mean God is so loving, but he would send me to hell because of my sin? Let's turn that around for just a moment. You're looking at it the wrong way. God is so loving, he doesn't want you to go. He sent his son to die for you instead. But you have to understand sin must be paid for. You have to understand that when you get pulled over out here and you're going 90 miles an hour down Hamden, don't do that, all right? I don't carry a badge, but I'm pretty sure that's a bad idea, right? If you're going 90 miles an hour down Hamden and you get pulled over and you go, listen, you don't understand the kind of day that I had. And by the way, I've been a really good person up to this point. They're still going to give you a ticket. God is a righteous God, and sin must be paid for and sin must be judged. But he loved you enough to send his son to die in your place. Christian, can I say this? You already know that story. It is your story. It's the reason why you're here. Can I say it like this, though? Don't forget the one that brought you to the dance. Don't fall in love more with the gift than the giver. Don't be so unwilling to let go of the blessing that God has put in your life when God says, are you willing? Not are you going to do it, but are you willing to let that go? Can I say this? For the rest of Abraham and Isaac's life, you know what they never forgot? That day. Can you imagine coming back and Sarah's like, oh, how was the trip? And they're like, Do you want to go? They're like, well, Dad tried to kill me, but God stopped him. I mean, that's kind of how it goes, right? For the rest of their life, they would know a side of God. Listen to me. They would not have known without that experience. Amen. Believer, I'm telling you right now, some of you are missing out on God. We're learning about the problems with the patriarchs. Abraham's the first one of those patriarchs. And you know what you learn there? You learn that there's a good man, a man that wanted to follow God, a man that wanted to believe God. But he had to learn the valuable lesson of giving up the blessing that God had given him so he would not neglect the one that gave it. Let's all stand, every head bowed and every eye closed. As the piano player plays, if the Lord has dealt with you about this, would you come and deal with the Lord? Father, this morning, Lord, I pray for this time of invitation. Lord, your people are invited to do business with you as you have tried, Lord, and you have attempted to deal with them and to minister to them, Lord, and to maybe to open some eyes. God, show us if there's Isaacs in our life, Lord, things that we are unwilling to let go of, things we are unwilling to sacrifice. God, I know that the proving of our love for you, the sincerity of our love, goes back to what we're willing to give up. Lord, in these last days, help us. Christianity today doesn't want to sacrifice, doesn't want to give up, doesn't want to engage in true worship like Abraham did. God, would you give us a spirit like Abraham's? We want to get to the end and say, Jehovah Jireh. These are things that don't happen. we're not first willing to sacrifice. With every head bowed and every eye closed, Christian, what are you willing to sacrifice? What are you willing to give up? You say, oh, it's not a sin. Okay, maybe it's not even a sin in your life. Isaac was not a sin. But the love of Isaac over the love of God became an idol in Abraham's life, and it can become an idol in your life. What is that, Isaac? What is that thing that you go, God, you can touch anything you want, but don't touch that. That, my friends, is what I'm asking you, I'm begging you to consider before the Lord this morning, this afternoon. God, would you help me to be more willing? God, would you help me to see you've got bigger plans for me than I can imagine? Lord, would you help me to just give that up? Say, it's not a sin, preacher. It doesn't have to be a sin. The Bible says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Some of these things are just weighing you down. You want to give it up? You want to give it up? I want better fellowship with God. I want a better value system in my life. I want to know what true worship is. I want my vision to change. Not until you sacrifice Isaac. Not until you're willing to. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask you this question. If you died today, are you 100% sure you'd be in heaven? If you're a born-again child of God, would you just slip up your hand? Yep, that's me. I'm a saved, born-again child of God. Hands pretty much everywhere. That's awesome. Thank God. Amen. Let me say this. God does not want you to have a Christianity that's a, I hope I'm saved. He wants you to know. These things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. If you don't know, and if you've never been born again, can I ask you a question? Would you like to know? Would you like to know your sins are paid for? Would you like to know that you are a new creature in Christ? Would you like to know heaven is your home? If you've never experienced that, can I tell you what's missing? 2,000 years ago, the Son of the Father took your place on that cross. He doesn't want you to join this church. He doesn't want you to get baptized. He wants you to receive him. With every head bowed, every eye closed, I'll just ask this question and we'll be done. If there's anyone here that has never made that step, you've never taken the step to trust Christ as your Savior, to receive the gift of eternal life, the consolation of the Holy Spirit, man, I mean this genuinely, in the best way I know how to say it, you're missing out. But you don't have to. If you're here and you'd like to be born again, I'm not going to embarrass you or spot you out or anything like that, but if you're willing to just go, yep, that's me, I want to be saved, I'd like to be, would you be willing to raise your hand? I'm not going to point you out. I'd like to pray for you. I see those hands. Amen. Amen. Let me just say this. The greatest thing you could do before you leave this place, if that's you, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. There's something going on in your heart right now. If you're one of those that says, I'd like to be saved, it's called conviction of the Holy Spirit. And what that means is God is working in your heart and going, yep, that's right, you need that, and I want that for you. I want you to be born again. I would encourage you, before you leave today, would you talk with me? I'd love to open up the Bible and show you how to be saved. I'd love to show you what it means to be born again. I wouldn't leave this place. The old commercial, you know, don't leave your home without it, the credit card commercial. Hey, don't leave earth without Jesus Christ. The gift of God, it's free, it's for you. He wants you to have it. I pray if you have questions about that, when we say amen, and we're done with the service and everybody goes about their day, that you'd seek out someone that can open up a Bible and show you how to be saved. Amen. I hope you got something out of the Word of God today. I hope you grow a little closer to Jesus as a result of it. And I'm going to ask Brother Jose if you would dismiss us in a word of prayer. And do you guys enjoy your date? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, was that good? Okay, all right. You got it. Anytime, anytime. Go ahead.